Back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verse 23 to 24 this morning. If we're honest, this week has been the week of the tweets, hasn't it? The demonstration of foolish communication. And we've seen rulers and presidents criticize each other with seemingly little way of being able to come back and apologize, to be able to reconcile with each other. Anger and frustration is all around us. And all too often we can blast first and then think later. We can blast and then think later. Or we can blame our outbursts upon our nationality. I remember one person saying, "Ashley, you've got to accept me and my way of thinking as it is because I'm Scottish." And I just thought, well, that's a brilliant way of justifying sin. You see, we're in a culture which shouts first and then thinks later. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can practice exactly the same way of doing things. We can blame it on being hot-headed. We can blame it on being passionate about our cause. But if we're honest, we can blast first and then think maybe decades later. Last week, we looked at Jesus' ministry from verse 21 and 22. And we saw that heart murder kills fellowship. Heart murder kills fellowship. It kills that unity and that love which Christians can have together. Well, we're looking at something equally, if not more important this morning, and we realize that heart murder kills worship. Two sermons which aren't particularly cheerful, I realize. But two sermons because the Lord Jesus Christ preached them that says, as Christians, we need to be qualitatively different. Remember, our series is, are you different? Are you distinct? If you claim to be a follower of Christ, prove it, show it, live it, lip it, heart it, so that people will know we are different. Do you remember what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 16? Because as the world is looking in, they will observe our good, or Greek, our attractive deeds, and so give glory to our Father in heaven. My friends, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that heart murder kills worship. And the question is, what will we do about it? What will we pray about it? What will we ask God the Holy Spirit to do in our lives if we honestly and repentantly are listening this morning? Well, let's look at our first title, The Importance of Worship, verse 23. Jesus is continuing his exposition of what it means to be angry, and he gives two different demonstrations of, or two different illustrations of how we can misuse our anger, which will then ruin our relationship. So we see that in verse 23 and 24, it's about worship. And verse 25 and 26 is Jesus' demonstration that practically today is the day of forgiveness and reconciliation with your adversary or your accuser before they then tomorrow hoik you off to court and punish you for what you have done. Jesus is very serious and very graphic in what he says to all those who are listening in. Jesus is speaking, remember, to the Jewish community. He addresses them in verse 22 as your brothers. So he's addressing the Jewish community around him. And therefore, we translate that into today, and we address this to the church, but also, just like that sermon 2,000 years ago, those who are observing in. The importance of true worship, verse 23. Last week we realized that we were made in the image of God. So to murder someone was to act in defiance against God's very creation, God's very character. When he says when Moses writes in Genesis 1:26, he writes that God made man in his image. In his image he created them, male and female. And then we went to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, if you remember, and realized that God said that no one is to act against you. No one is to take your blood. Their blood is to be taken because they've acted against my image. So we're made in the image of God, and therefore, to use a contemporary phrase, we are wired for worship. There's something in us that says, I want to worship. What we may not realize is, because God enjoys himself and correctly worships the Trinity, the beautiful relationship, so we too being made in his image, there's something in us that is wired, that is set up, that the default setting is, I want to worship. Now the question is, what do we worship? What do we put our time into? As I made allusion to earlier, I was down in the Arms Park yesterday watching Wales beat South Africa. Now if you're not careful, you could... Did I say that? I did, didn't I? If you're not careful, you can worship the player. You can worship the success. You can even worship the singing which takes place there, because it's so good. People there who may not be in the slightest religious will go along there and sing these brilliant songs that are written to glorify God. And his people will be pouring their love and their attention into what they're singing and to that blessed game, which it is a blessed game. You see, but we are made to pour our affection, our attention upon something. The Bible tells us how we are wired for worship. Because we're made in the image of God, there's something in us that relates back to him. And because God has created us, Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that he has set eternity in the heart of man. We live for a future. We live planning for something. And even when we know that we're going to die at some stage, there'll be many that say, but I'm hoping that there's going to be something else. You see, true worship is because we are created to do that. Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, what were they doing? They're working, but what were they doing? They were worshiping God. They were enjoying his presence. The lovely picture is of God bringing the animals to Adam, and he says, Adam, what are you going to call it? There's a unity, there's an enjoyment that Adam has towards God, which all breaks down, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 3. And we are wired for worship because there's something in us that also, when we see the beauty of Christ and God opens our hearts, we just want to sing. We sing with those angels in the nativity story, the incarnation story. We sing with those shepherds as they see the Lord Jesus and then they head out and tell other people. We sing with those wise men as they bow down and worship. There's something in us that says, I want to pour my attention upon. Now, my friend, who is the or what is the upon? Who is it that we worship? Bob Dylan once penned, we've all got to serve someone. And that is worship. So there is something in each and every one of us that says, I want to pour my attention upon, I want to worship, I want to devote myself to. So Jesus sets that scene, and he presupposes that people want to do that, because then we see worship gone wrong in verse 23. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. He gets really personal here. He becomes too sensitive. He says, forget them. What about you? What about us? And he pictures two brothers, Jewish brothers. Let's take this into today's society and today's church. He pictures two Christians where one has offended the other, and he has it against you. So we see that there, don't we? Your brother has something against you. So picture the scene. Jesus is picturing the temple where people are coming to worship. They've got their pigeon, their dove, whatever they've brought to God. But at the back of their mind then, they're thinking, I've upset someone. There's someone who isn't here at the moment that I have deeply wounded. I may have meant it. I might not have meant it. But they're hurting because of what I have done. You see, and what Jesus is saying here is that that might be the scene here and now as you're speaking on that mountainside. You might not all be getting on with each other. And in this society that he's speaking into, there may well be Jews, but there may well then be outsiders who are there for whatever reason. And that animosity, that hatred was tangible. Jesus might be picturing that and saying, look, that person whom you have hurt, you see, if I understand Jesus here, he says that this anger grows. Do you remember last week when we looked at in verse 22, the word for angry there, angry and then insult there, the picture is that the anger just broods. Think about a brooding chicken. The hen lays the egg and she sits on it. And she sits on it. And she puts time and effort into that egg. And then as the life inside it grows, out will come a chicken. But if we think about our anger, and the Greek here is that this, our anger, if we don't knock it on the head, will simmer, will brood. Let's picture ourselves with our anger. And we're enjoying it. We feed it. We don't let it go. We don't give it over to God, but we simmer it. Some of us will be making Christmas punch this Christmas. What do? You don't boil it up and then leave it. You will simmer it for hours. Put it in the slow cooker. Put it on the stove. And that's what Jesus is picturing. People who simmer their anger and refer to it and don't let it go. And he says, look, verse 23. If this is you, forget your worship. Forget better music. Forget better prayers. Forget coming and joy in preaching. Forget long time elapse or time lapse where that anger or where that situation has been started or where you are now. Sort it out. Because it seems here, doesn't it, verse 23-24, that there is a barrier between the person who has caused a problem and God. It's a barrier that can't be got through in the church work, in the worship, in the offering. I didn't put them in, but there are several different passages in the Old Testament where God says through the prophets, what have I desired? I don't desire offerings and worship, but I desire a contrite heart, one that worships me as they should. Remember last week I advertised Jerry Bridger and Respectable Sins. I advertise it again. It's a good book, but it's a hard-hitting book. It's easy to read, but not easy to digest. He says, anger is not static. If it's not dealt with, it will grow into bitterness, hostility, and revenge-minded grudges. No wonder that Paul writes, do not let the sun go down on your anger. My friends, if Jesus is treating the issue of anger and forgiveness so seriously here in verse 23, then should we? The psalmist writes, Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And you see, sometimes there are churches where they haven't grown, or they haven't united together in their love and their care, and they just seem to be inwardly imploding. But one of the questions a visiting pastor or a caretaker preacher might well do is say, are there unreconciled differences between you? Are you coming to the altar and sacrificing when actually you're not getting on? Both within and maybe with other Christians. Point number two, there is a divine imperative we cannot ignore. Verse 24. I wonder, are there some areas of life that actually Jesus did not understand? If we're honest. Are there some areas of life within the church that Jesus was just too naive in thinking things will work? Actually, that's not the case. Jesus was completely right and wise in all he said. So when he comes with a divine instruction in verse 24... he understands human nature. But more than that, he understands people who say they love him and follow him. And he says, right, you've got to do something about it. What does he say here? He says, if you come along to worship, leave your gift and first be reconciled. And then come back and offer your gift. So God on earth is saying, you've got a more important thing first to do than offer your gift. Sort out your issues. And do it today. See, what would happen in churches up and down the land if this happened? Well, I've got various different ideas here. One, people would only come in if they were reconciled to all believers outside and inside the church. You might well find initially that if people, and people that confess to be Christians, if they were to say, I can't go to church until I've sorted out an issue, there may not be as many people in church who are Christians. Because they've said there is something of greater importance than my singing. If people were to take Jesus seriously up and down the land, people stayed away in order to reconcile with the one they were at odds with, there would be a greater harmony, therefore, if people really did take Jesus' ministry seriously. If people really did take the ministry of Jesus seriously, then actually, at times, the Lord's Supper would be less well attended. Because people have heeded Paul's ministry and said, all right, I have to judge my own heart, and I have to reconcile with my brother or sister. Otherwise, I'm abusing this supper. I'm laughing at it. If people were to take Jesus' ministry here, to leave your gift and go and be reconciled seriously, then the church would become united. As I said last week, Satan doesn't need to attack the church from outside when he can do it from within. So let's take Jesus' ministry seriously. Don Carson says, forget the worship service and be reconciled to your brother, and only then worship God. Men love to substitute ceremony, I think it's there, Oz. Men love to substitute ceremony for integrity, purity and love. But Jesus will have none of it. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 12 tells us of what it is for a Christian to be filled with the Spirit of God. They have been armed by the Trinity. They are battleships who have been sent into battle, fully loaded up with the Spirit and the grace of God, which is the daily ingredients that we need in our lives. Why should we be reconciled to each other? Well, firstly, church unity. It's a reflection upon God. So if the church looks a shambles, then people say, and that's the kind of God you have? Secondly, it's a command of God in Scripture to be reconciled. So for one example, Philippians 4, 2 and 3, you've got two women who are arguing. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel today, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. So you've got two women, they're like that, they should unite, and it needs wise people to help them. The same advice is given in Galatians 6, 1, isn't it? That the wise person should help others. Why should we be reconciled to each other? Thirdly, because of the greatest mission of reconciliation is found in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. What do we read? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the Father is not there in heaven saying, I've sent my Son, but I'm going to total up all the sins that a person has done, and even though my Son is reconciling them to me, I'm still going to hold it against them. No. Remember last week, Steve read out a verse from Psalm 103, which spoke about God being a God of compassion, slow to anger and abounding in covenant love. That he will not tot up our sins and will instead, even though he is an all-knowing God, choose to forget our sins. My friends, why should we reconcile? Because the greatest example of a person who reconciled us to God says you've got to do it. Why reconcile? Fourthly, because our attractive deeds or our good deeds could lead to the praise of God. Matthew 5, verse 16. It's a gorgeous verse, and it's a humdinger of a reprimand to Christians, because we've got to be those who are salt and light, so that people will see our attractive works and praise God. Well, how can we genuinely do this if we struggle, like I do, with an anger at times or a frustrated spirit? How can we genuinely reconcile? Well, one, always look to the sovereignty of God. Always look to the sovereignty of God, that God's in charge. God does not allow people, God does not cause people to sin, but what does he do? He allows. Prime example, well, we could look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin against him, countless, but the Father allowed it. Let's go back to the other end of history. Let's go to Joseph. Joseph is there, he's sold, he's in a pit, he's with Potiphar, he's in prison, and then he's in power. But what did he say? So it was not you who sent me here, but God. My friends, if we are those who struggle with sin, let me ask you, how big is God? Is God able to work in us, to help us with that grudge that I have against someone else, with those people in another church? Is God big enough to trust him enough to deal with what's in here? How can we reconcile, one, have a bigger picture of God? Two, but let's pray that God will enable us to love more. 1 Peter 4:8. Peter writes to a scattered church, a church which is scattered partly because of persecution, and he says this: above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love does what? Covers a multitude of sins. Now, that's not to say that therefore, if love covers a multitude of sins, I can try and get on with you really well and not address what's under here. But from what I have found, when I have asked people at different times to forgive me, and that I then am demonstrating poorly or not so poorly what it means to love, what happens? Love covers that sin. Love covers that huge blunder when I shot my mouth off. Because I've gone back and said, look, you don't need to, but would you forgive me? Peter says it covers a multitude of sins which we are to earnestly work at loving. Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. You see, that sort of goes against, quite crucially, the idea that anger simmers and broods, doesn't it? When we let anger brood and simmer, we are keeping a record of wrongs. So we'll never be free to really, truly worship God because we've got a growing account that says that needs to be sorted, that needs to be sorted. I got hurt. My pride was done in. My identity is at stake there. Love keeps no record of wrongs. How can I genuinely forgive? Forgive as God has forgiven. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Who asked that question? Peter. What happens to him at the end of John 21? He is hugely forgiven. Some might say, but Ashley doesn't know what I've been through. Well, I can understand that. But therefore, can I just say two things here? That actually what we mustn't do is just take all the wrong against us at times, without then trying to work through with that person or those people the anger and the resentment that we have. Instead of simmering and brooding and slandering, as verse 22 explains in three different ways, because we know that two wrongs don't make a right, let's instead trust the sovereignty of God as we go back and say, look, brother, sister, I hurt you, or you hurt me. And I know that biblically it's right to reconcile. It's right to forgive. And so we have to do that. And the other thing, for those who say, but look, you don't know what I've been through. Maybe I don't. But let's ensure that our anger is not the result of our own pride, our own identity that's at stake. But instead, let's trust in the sovereignty of God. God knows. Yes, he knows the wrong done against us, but he knows our wrongdoings. And let's diligently pursue brotherly love. Let's humbly trust that I can be forgiven. And let's trust in the Holy Spirit to help us as we make these decisions to forgive. My friends, decision doesn't come naturally, does it? Forgiveness doesn't come naturally. It's intentional. It's to be worked at. I won't say anything more about verse 25 and 26 other than Jesus says, you do the forgiving and the reconciliation now before the judgment, in this case, of prison, debtor's prison, or something else happens. Wouldn't it be terrible if God decided to take... If God were to take me to heaven today and I hadn't reconciled with a brother or sister even here, when today is the day of reconciliation and forgiveness. It's not easy listening, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ who is instructing, isn't it? And so therefore, we have to take what Jesus says on board and say, Spirit, help me do this. So that we can be those who don't paper over the differences, but sort them out. Well, let's close by singing to each other